So we're just a little bit on last week's notes. We're talking about prayer. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 starts out, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." So Paul talked and asked for prayer very often. And we were just going through some verses where he talks about prayer and request prayer, and he also prays for them very often. So he's praying for them. He says, "I often remember you in my prayers." And so he understood the importance of praying. Now, many people have a twisted view of what prayer is all about. They usually think, when you're praying, what are you doing? Asking God for stuff, right? That's not what is in view in Paul's prayer. The only time he asked for something personal would be what? Do you remember?
A door to open.
Well, more personal, for his own being, for his own self. Remove the thorn, exactly. And so there was a time, the only prayer that I found that was directed personally to him was the 3 times he asked for this thorn to be removed. And that, remember that he went up into the heavenlies, he saw things that no other man had seen, came back to earth, was told he couldn't talk about it, but to keep him humble, the Lord said he gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, which is kind of interesting. God, or Paul, asked for that to be removed, and 3 times God said no. He did answer, though, remember? So God always answers prayer, just not the way you want it answered. So remember that. People always say, "Well, God didn't answer that prayer." Well, yes, He did.
He didn't get it.
He just didn't get it. It was better for Paul to have that thorn than to not have the thorn. And by having the thorn, which really kind of speaks to us, because in our imperfection, God is able to use us. So it's really, He can use us more in our imperfection. And Paul talks about that, that this power contained in these common clay jars, basically. So we have God's power. He's talking to Roberta just about, in Ephesians, talks about God's power that's in us, His Holy Spirit. There's a power that's contained in us that is more, it's made more manifest when we have weaknesses. And God uses us in our weaknesses. But to finish up on this prayer, we know that prayer is very important. Prayer is something that we need to do, but yet it's hard to do. Some people put too much emphasis on prayer. Paul puts emphasis on study of the Scriptures, and he emphasizes prayer. And the two, I think, go hand in hand. And you need to do both. Many people put an emphasis on prayer, and they want to, I want to speak to God, but they use prayer also as God speaking to them. And that's not what prayer is all about. Why do people think it's more important for me to talk to God rather than God talking to me through the Scripture? Well, it's not. But God gave us both channels of communication. One's breathing in and one is breathing out. When you're praying, you're breathing out, basically, and you can't just keep breathing out and live. You can't just breathe in and live. So you can't just take in the Scriptures for knowledge's sake. You have to have a combination of that. And so it's the prayer and Bible study really go hand in hand. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in a person. Prayer really is not about asking God for things, but it really is about transforming your life to conform to Him. So prayer and Scripture is about changing you so that you're conforming to God. So when you're coming to God, you hopefully in prayer, as you give things to God and allow Him to work things out in His way, in His manner, whatever He decides to do, you're saying, I'm giving this to you, Lord, in prayer, and you take it and do what's best for me. And that's why the Lord promises one thing in Philippians 4:6, that we'll have a peace. So out of prayer should come a peace. Now that doesn't always seem to work, does it? Because even when you're praying, you're still feeling the tension of whatever is is at you. And it's a human thing, which doesn't make it right, of course. But there should be a peace. And as we mature and grow, it should be easier to come by. But being human, we don't fully understand that, and it's hard to do that. Remember Jesus in the garden, that when he was praying, he didn't seem to have a real peace, did he? I mean, let's face it, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. I go to this just in terms of his humanness, that it's a perfect human, it's okay to not feel completely at peace. Now, the peace that we're talking about in Philippians, I don't think we interpret it quite right. I don't think that peace is, we expect to be completely calm and completely at ease, and that just doesn't seem to happen. But when we pray, we're giving these things to the Lord, which then we know, if we can trust Him, that we can then relax and put it in His hands, even though there's the background of being bothered by whatever is bothering us. You know, I'm sure Jenny doesn't have complete peace at this point in time in her life, as Herb is going through cancer treatments. But she's completely trusting the Lord in and through this. And that is something that gives us peace. If she didn't have the Lord, I'm sure she wouldn't be at peace, as much peace as she's got. So I don't know if we can, from a human standpoint, if we can have a perfect, complete peace and say, well, all right, now, you know, it's, I'm kind of walking on thin ice here a little bit, because the Bible says we'll have peace. You give it to the Lord, you pray, and the Lord will give you peace. But perhaps it's that it's our level of trust in Him, that as we grow in our spiritual life, that these things will increase, and therefore we'll have more peace as we mature. But I always go back to the Lord in the garden too, that that's the kind of, I think he had peace in a sense that he completely trusted the Father, but yet he didn't want to go through what he was going to go through.
Your will, not my will, be done.
Yes,
I think that was probably where he came to the... And I think that's what we can do.
And that's really what he's doing. He's saying, Lord, the Father, I'm going to completely obey you and trust you in this. Even though he was experiencing a great amount of trauma as he was in the garden. And so there's nothing wrong.
He knew it was going to be awful, and that was his humanity, knowing yes. The amount of pain was unbelievable.
And I'm really glad that that's shown to us. Because as humans, sometimes you think you need to have a supernatural ability to get through crises. Sometimes these men of God, they say that they came and looked at death in the eye and were bold and didn't have any fear. They looked to the Lord and, well, that's not even what Jesus did. Jesus trembled as he faced death. And he was going to face the sins of the world. And I think the two of them go hand in hand. He had an idea that it wasn't just the physical side of things, but it was going to be the spiritual side, that he was going to be involved in this spiritual battle. And so he had kind of a double whammy of things that were coming into him at the garden. But yet he's given to us as an example that as humans, why should we even go beyond what Jesus experienced as far as a peace? Well, that's where when we go back to Philippians, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the comfort of being able to bring our thoughts and concerns and everything to the Lord, and as Paul did. But we also are human, and as such, we can completely trust the Lord, but still be, as the Lord was in the garden, concerned about what's going to happen in the future, but knowing that I'm going to follow the Lord through this. And so I think that's what that we need to take those examples and use those in our life.
Well, I think the peace, obviously, we know that we have, as a believer, we have eternal life with the Lord, and I think that what we go through on this earth is just a temporary thing. So if you can kind of keep that in mind, it helps you get through the things that are around us now, knowing that it's temporary.
Yeah, and really the hope that we have by focusing on the hope, it gets us through a whole lot. As we look beyond this life and the problems that ensues, because the next tomorrow is going to bring a new set of problems. There's always going to be something that's going to bring us down. But that hope, and that's what Paul did, he's a good example. It's looking heavenward all the time because he had, of course, a view of heaven. And he's always bringing us upward. And that's really what prayer does. It brings us up. It brings our focus from the things going on around us and brings us up into the presence of the Lord in a special way, as does Bible study. So the two working hand in hand, you get into Scripture. Doesn't that raise you up? It's exciting to read Scripture and to see who we are in Christ and the promises that are given to us, and it raises our hopes up beyond what we're experiencing now. Prayer does the same thing. It raises us up, takes the vision off of the things going on this earth, and gives us an eternal view instead of a temporal view, and it's really amazing how that can work. So Paul thought prayer was very important, but people a lot of times will take the wrong verses, of course, and misapply them to our situation today. And that's where people get into trouble. They think that they can a lot of times they think they can demand of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I demand that that you do this and that and so on, as if he's your personal slot machine that's going to come out winning every time you pull the lever.
And Jesus never did that to the Father.
Well, no,
he never demanded anything.
There was no demand there. It was he would commune with the Father would talk to him, and I think it was a personal communication in that case. But we have other promises. People take Matthew 21:22, whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Okay, well, that's a good verse. It's a biblical verse. But it's not dispensational. And it has to do with the disciples. And so the disciples were given a promise, whatever they would ask and pray, that it would be done. And so there was a very special ability that these apostles and disciples had. One example is the one town, I think it was in Samaria, kicked them out as they were preaching the gospel. As they leave, one of the disciples, I don't remember who, asked, well, Lord, shall we ask fire to be rained down in the city? Which is kind of a bizarre request, but it shows them that whatever they asked would happen. And if they had prayed for it to happen, it would have happened. But the Lord pulled them back and said, no, that's not why I'm here right now. In other words, that's coming up later. But for now, we're preaching the gospel and getting the gospel of the kingdom out to these people. So they had the power and literally could ask anything in the name of the Father and it would happen. But there's a checks and balances there. That's one reason when they have the Holy Spirit really is the one that would take care of them asking the right things. And in that case, when the Lord was with them, he directed them as to what's right or wrong. When the Lord left, the Holy Spirit took over that function so that when they prayed, they would be praying what would be proper. And the things that would be prayed would be in the Lord's will. So that's what was going on there. But people take verses like this with a lack of understanding that, boy, this just isn't working. You know, a lot of times that's what people move away from the Lord because it's just not working for me, and they think there's something wrong with me and my faith, and that's just not the case.
I can't remember where this comes from, the verse, two or more are gathered together, basically praying that God will listen. Is that here again, the kingdom?
That's definitely the kingdom verse. It also has to do with ruling in the king in the millennial kingdom. So what happens is when they're deciding a case, and you read the context, it's about deciding a case in the millennial kingdom as the Supreme Court of the world, that God will give them wisdom. And so when they pray, that they'll have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit at that point in time.
Do we...
I've got teaching on it in Matthew, if you go back to my notes.
Okay.
There you go.
I was getting at is, does it make a difference if you pair pray as a group or a bit individually? I mean, I don't think...
No, if you take that verse very literally, if you praying alone isn't going to do anything, but you have to have two or three. And the reason there's two or three is because that goes back to the Old Testament, where if they're judging a case, you need the witness of two or three people. That's what it's all about. It's not about having to have two or more people praying. That's always used in a prayer meeting, you know, where two or three are gathered together. Well, now you got four. What are you going to do? No. You're going anti-biblical here. You're going to have to kick one of you out. But it has to do with ruling, and it goes along with the Mosaic law as far as judging a case. Again, people mess that all up because they aren't rightly dividing Scripture. And so we have a promise that we mentioned in Philippians 4:6 that when we pray, we have a peace. And there's a special peace that we can have that the world can't have. And so that's the kind of peace that when we keep our focus heavenly and heavenward, we can get through life much easier than some of the world who has no hope at all. We need to raise our sights heavenward. So on to today's notes, we're talking about, we're continuing on in 2 Thessalonians 3. Again, I'll just read verses 1 through 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So we have it's interesting how Paul talks about this. If you remember too, what Paul went through as he was doing on his travels when he was in Philippi, people. But he ended up in jail with Silas, and he was beaten, and they were singing and so on, and the jail doors opened up and no one left and so on. But he was beaten at that time when he was in Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica, and these same evil Jewish men came and were following him around and causing problems, so that he was only able to stay in Thessalonica for a very short time. Only a matter of weeks or even days. And then he went down to Berea. Berea is fairly close to Thessalonica. Well, they followed him down there and followed him into Berea and stirred up problems so that, in fact, I'm just going to read in Acts 17 is the account of what Paul was going through. Acts 16 talks about Philippi, the things that went on in with Paul and Silas. And then they came into Thessalonica. And verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of Scriptures. All right, so he's open and able to talk about Jesus Christ. And verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and some of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, now these are the troublemakers, the ones that were following Paul around, they believed not, moved with envy. They're jealous because he's got a following. This is brought out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John too, that the Jews are after him, not so much that he's preaching a wrong doctrine. They're jealous. They're jealous that he's got this huge following, and they're worried that their power is going to be taken away from them. They took them, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out of the people, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, the one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken securely of Jason and the others, they let them go. So Saul then ran out of Thessalonica. It wasn't a good situation at all. There was a lot of things going on, and these Jews that were stirring things up. And then they ended up in Berea, where these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And that's why we are often try to compare ourselves to those in Berea.
And just to comment, as you read through Acts chapter 17, and you got the Jews who are envious, and they basically hired thugs to beat up the people. Man, do we see that going on today?
Yeah.
On Craigslist, there's ads. Do you want to come for $15?
It's Christians are not well tolerated, even in this age of tolerance, supposedly, because we don't tolerate. We have standards, and the world doesn't like standards. So we have the same thing, that we are being beat up, if not physically, then at least by word. And others are being physically tormented for standing up for what they believe, and so put in jail and things like that. So the intolerance, because we have a basis for our beliefs, they don't want those beliefs out, and it's really a satanic thing. It's a spiritual battle, which is why Israel, for one thing, is the world hates Israel. It's a spiritual battle. Israel is not being treated as a nation in God's plan at this point, but will be. And so if Satan can destroy Israel as a nation now, well, then there's not going to be any future with Israel. We have the same battle going on, and so we are seeing that, and we can expect it. Paul even warned that Christians will be persecuted, and we're seeing that here. And verse 13 says, "But then the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea. They came thither also and stirred up the people. And immediately the brethren sent away Paul, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still." So we had the same thing going on in Berea, that Paul was forced out of the city, and the evil Jews, these evil men, were causing these things to happen, which would be hindering the word going out of what Paul was preaching. So when Paul, I'm going to go back and read these three verses, because in the context you'll see what he's really saying about, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." So in other words, it didn't have free course. People were trying to block what Paul was saying. "And be glorified, even as it were with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith," which is putting it lightly, "but the Lord is faithful." And that's what we'll talk about today, the faithfulness of the Lord, "who shall establish you and keep you from evil." So we have Paul, as he's going through, well, remember now, when he's writing, he's down in Corinth, probably. And so in Corinth, he went from Berea to Athens. He was in Athens for a while. He talked about the unknown God. Then he went down to Corinth. And in Corinth, he wrote back to 1 Thessalonians. And then when they started, they got another letter saying that, Paul changed his mind, apparently. And they accepted the second letter as coming from Paul, that, you missed the rapture and you're going to go through the tribulation. Well, Paul's second letter, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, these evil men who were causing problems, the source of the letter came from these evil men and caused them, their whole faith to start shaking and their hope to be disintegrated at this point. So Paul wrote, that's why Paul is writing Second Thessalonians.
And Gary, we're talking about unbelieving Jews.
Yeah, those who came in, they were sent by the Pharisees, probably, the leadership of Israel, and doing everything they could to fight against Paul. And like I said, it was not even on a doctrinal basis. It was jealousy. They didn't want someone taking their people. They thought that, well, these are my Jews, and that's where my power base is. And Paul then is taking these people away from them, and their power base is being pulled out from under their like a rug under from underneath them. And so they were jealous. So even their intents, even if it were a doctrinal issue and they were trying to preserve the Mosaic law, would have been better than if they're just jealous and trying to maintain their power. But that's all that they were doing. So, the Lord is faithful. Now, when we talk about faith or being faithful, someone who's faithful, what do you think of? What is faithfulness? Is that what?
can be trusted or relied on.
Well, very good, yeah. Where did you ever get that?
Brilliant
teacher. So it's a person that can be relied upon. If someone's faithful, you can absolutely depend upon them. If they're unfaithful, obviously the other way around. You don't know if they're going to go one way or another. They're like a ship that could be pulled in all kinds of different directions. But someone who's faithful is reliable. When we read about the faithful servant in Matthew or Luke, we talk about him faithful because he was reliable. And he proved himself. And the Lord is saying that those people who are reliable and were doing what they should have been doing, when he comes, they're the ones who will be counted faithful, and they're the ones who are going to be given the cities to rule over. So even in the Messianic kingdom, in the Millennial kingdom, thank you, that in the Millennial kingdom, that these people are going to be given a certain amount of responsibility, and that responsibility will depend upon their faithfulness. That's what the minas, you know, the talents or the minas are all about, the parables. That when they were given, someone was given one talent, and they come back with two talents. All right, they're faithful. Someone who's given five talents comes back with another five talents. They're faithful. The one who was given a talent and buried it, unfaithful. So you can see that it's God who's giving the fruit here. Those who are unfaithful aren't using what God has given them. Now people, again, mess this up. But it has to do with the responsibility in the Millennial Kingdom and goes back to the faithful servant. The faithful servant will be doing what the Lord is expecting him to be doing when he comes back, and not to go on his own way and do his own thing. There will be those in Israel who will be reaping benefits in the tribulation. They're going to go against their own countrymen and is going to use them for their own gain. Now, if they're gaining in the tribulation, what did they do? They took the mark of the beast. So therefore, they're unfaithful. And so when the Lord comes, they may have reaped greatly during the tribulation period, but they will not be a faithful servant according to the Lord. But the faithful servant is one that's found doing the right actions. They've proven themselves through what they've done. Just like the Lord. He's proved himself over and over to us that he is faithful. When he says something, it's going to happen. Which is why we know if he said something is going to happen, we know it's going to happen because he's been faithful with things that have already happened. If you read through Daniel, he gave a whole list of things that are going to happen and exactly how it's going to happen. And guess what? First of all, it did happen. A lot of it did. And now the rest of it that hasn't happened will happen. And we can put our complete trust in him because he is faithful. And we can trust him. And as you read through Scripture, you'll see others who have proven themselves faithful by doing what the Lord told them to do. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And it's just a simple verse, but Paul has, I think the Lord has proven himself to Paul, and Paul says, very simply, the Lord is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord here is faithful. Paul has just found him faithful. The same idea is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. We don't have to necessarily go there, but Paul again just declares the Lord is faithful. Paul's experience with the Lord is that he does what he says. If the Lord says it, it's going to happen. And so we can put our complete trust in the Lord just because he said it. But it's not just that he proved himself, because it's actually his very character, his very nature is faithfulness. So he couldn't not be faithful. It's impossible for him not to be faithful in all he does or to do what he says, because by his very nature he is faithful. So the faithfulness of the Lord, he's faithful because he is. His very nature is faithfulness. And so when he demonstrates
faithfulness. It's because he is faithful. That makes sense? So it goes back to his nature. What's that? Believe it by faith. That's right. You have faith in him because of the faith of God. Now, we're going to explain that. And that gets hard for us to understand because we've understood... So, there's two phrases that are sometimes hard to understand. I think the understanding of this one we have down pretty good. If we have faith in Christ, it's the object of our faith. It's the one that we're looking to in faith. And so when we put our faith in Christ, why do we do it? Because of the faith of Christ. And it's a lot of times it's easier to understand, at least in today, faithfulness. Does that help? The faithfulness of Christ. He's faithful in doing what he's going to do because his very nature is faith. So we put our faith in Christ because of the faithfulness of Christ. Now what does that go to? Or what is this looking at? His faithfulness of Christ? Looking at him on the cross. He was faithful to go to the cross. That's the faithfulness or the faith of Christ. So you'll see this term in not very many Bibles, unfortunately. It's been taken out of a lot of translations. King James does have faith in Christ and faith of Christ. It has these two terms used both, and I think they're used accurately. Although, as we read through some of the passages, we're going to see that it could be technically correct to use faith in Christ instead of faith of Christ. But one is looking at me, and the other one's looking at God. The newer translations tend to take away viewing what God did, looking at what he did for me. All right, it's kind of a subtle difference, but it's an important one that we'll hopefully wrap up as we come to the end of this. So, the problem comes in, and it's not necessarily a translation. The translators were wrong in how they translated, because if you do a literal transliteration from the Greek, here's how it looks in most cases. Faith, God. Faith, Jesus, or faith, him. So we have these two things going on, that these two words put together, but there's no preposition. The Greek does not have a preposition in there. And so the context dictates what's being said here. So when it talks about faith, God, the translators, to get it into English, have to add a preposition for it to make sense. So when they do that, they're making a decision as to what the context is saying. That kind of makes sense? You didn't know you'd come to an English class, did you? It was Greek-English class. Or it's all Greek to you. I don't know. So the faith God, we'd read that in Greek. Now sometimes there is a preposition in here, and it's very obvious that there should be the faith of God. Now let me give you an example. Romans 3, I think it is. It's in my notes somewhere. It's a 3:3. Romans 3:3. For what if some, and I'm reading out of the King James Version, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, would it make sense to put the faith in God in here? Let's read it that way. For if some didn't believe, shall their unbelief make the faith in God without effect? Well, if we're talking about faith in God, we're talking about believing. The person putting their faith in God. Well, we're talking here about believers and unbelievers. What if someone did not believe? Would their belief make their faith in God without effect. No, that's not what it's saying. It's talking about the faith of Christ. In other words, the faith of God here would be God being faithful to us and giving us a plan of redemption. So, would it matter what happened to this plan of redemption if someone believes or doesn't believe? And it doesn't. It doesn't make any difference at all. So in other words, Paul's saying, all right, if some didn't believe, is that going to change what God did for us? And obviously the answer is no. And this is an obvious one that I think almost all versions use the faith of God. They have to use the faith of God because it just makes sense. It's laid out in that way. So we have here a verse that makes it very clear that it should be the faith of God. In other words, to make more sense out of it, just put the faithfulness of God and view that faithfulness in general as being His work on the cross or God's plan for mankind's redemption. And everything leading up to it. God was faithful in doing it. Therefore, we're talking about the faith of God. We're not talking about God having faith, and that's where people start taking it. Did God have faith? Could He not have faith? Well, no. That's not what is in view here. And that's why it's a little confusing. And people, and I think a lot of the translations go to the faith in Christ because faith of Christ is hard to understand and comprehend. But when we're talking about faith of God, I mentally put faithfulness of God, and it, to me, just kind of clears it up, and it puts the faithfulness, what He did. He's demonstrating He is faithful. He's demonstrating His character to us.
The Pharisees did not believe in the faith in Christ. That was their problem. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was God.
Oh no, he was just a man that was stirring up problems. So they were backing away from anything to do with this Jesus because it didn't fit with what they were doing, and it also he went against their traditions.
And that same thing is true today for Jews, mostly Jews, but also for a large part of the population of the world too. I think they believe that Jesus Christ was God.
No, and that's exactly the division between believer and unbeliever. One of the, you know, if people put their full trust in the Lord, you can still believe that God was, that Jesus was deity and not be saved. It's what are you putting your trust in to be saved? I believe probably most Catholics believe that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God, meaning He was God. But does that save them? It doesn't. It's a step closer to it, but what are you putting your complete faith in? Are you putting your faith in the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ and the person for your salvation? Or are you adding to it? If you're adding something to it, then you've lost, well, you're not saved.
I think there's a general feeling amongst so many people out there they don't give Christ the credit that He's due. They just really don't believe that He has any influence on anything. Yet He was the creator of the world. So you have Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, you have Jews. I would guess that there's a lot of people out there that find anything, probably just don't call themselves much of anything, that don't believe that He was truly God.
No, not at all. Most of the world doesn't believe that. Now, on the other hand, and I probably should have said this first, if we go to Galatians 3:26, we'll take a look at this phrase here, because it's obviously this phrase is also important in Scripture, that we have faith in Christ. And Galatians 3:26 talks about this faith in Jesus Christ that a believer has. It says, "For you, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now, would it make sense to put by faith of Christ Jesus? No, what would happen if it were? Everyone would be saved. Yeah. It'd be a universal salvation. So if by the work of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, you are all children of God, That would not work. It has to be by faith in Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness. So in Galatians 3:26 here, we have this phrase used properly. And we can see it has to be faith in Christ. So there are many verses that you can tell what it should be by reading the context and around what is it, what's being said, and how does it play out. But of course, it's not always that cut and dry. We can see that some verses should be the faith of God, other verses the faith in God or in Christ, because like I said, in Greek, sometimes there's no preposition. So we need to take a look at the extended context of a verse. So let's go to Galatians 2:16, as long as we're in Galatians. Again, I'm reading out of the King James Bible here, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You see the contrast? Paul is talking about the works of the law versus the faith of Christ. So we have this, it's set up here, comparing one with the other. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Again, he's comparing the works of the law with the faith of Christ. Let me go to the NASB. And here it says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking about we're not justified by the works of the law. Now, does that sound wrong? Okay. It really doesn't. And it could be just as theologically correct. Even though we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Now, we have problems here. It doesn't quite make sense as you read this through and understand that perhaps we should have put an of instead of an in. Now, it makes much more sense when you read it in the King James Version and see that there's two things in view here. One is our faith in Christ, but it's also in view is the faithfulness or the faith of God, the faith of Christ. It's, again, of the law. We're comparing, are they being saved by the works of the law or by the faith of Christ? Well, in this case, they think the law saves them, but it's actually Christ that saves him and his work. And so having faith in Christ, remember, points to us, what I did, but it's really pointing to Christ. As if it's pointing to the law as being the thing that saves them, Paul is saying, no, it's of God that saves you, and it's the work that God did.
There is the real fine distinction, because in ours, which is what?
The NIV.
It says in, or it says of.
When you said of, ours says in.
Oh, really?
but I think that to simplify, you can't simplify this, but you can get messed up between the is and the of, because if of the faith and believe in, it ties in all with like works, because you're believing of Christ, when you really the faith in Jesus Christ is the Savior part of it.
Right, and that's why I explained why there's variance in the translations. It's man deciding how what's really trying to be said here. And so it is a difficult thing to sometimes pick out as to whether it should be the in or the of. But I think very often that the of should be used when the in is used.
We should scratch that out here.
Cut it out.
I think it works both ways on this particular.
It does.
Because in context, if you're going to go by context, then in actually makes more sense. Because he's saying you're not saved by doing works. You are saved by believing in Christ. If you're looking at that context, then in makes sense.
Now, the of is also true, but I think in this verse, they both kind of work.
And that's
the contrast makes me lean towards him.
Yeah, and I think that's the problem here, is that you can make it work in both cases. However, I think often it's taken away from the work of Christ and placed on my, I don't want to say work, my belief in him. And so it shifts the focus and probably puts it in the wrong place. But even, okay, if I read the King James and put, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like that should be the correct interpretation. Even we have believed of Jesus Christ. Is that second one? Is that an of there?
Ours is in all the
way. Oh, okay. Yeah. And that's what most translations do, is to put the in, and it's the focus of what I did and my belief in Christ. Okay. Whereas in this case, the first of Jesus Christ, I think, fits because it's compared with of law. The last one also goes back to the works of the law, as Paul says, not by the works of the law, for the works of the law, that we shall be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So again, he's comparing the two works. And that middle one, but by faith of Jesus Christ, we have believed in Jesus Christ. And that puts his, because of his work, relates to our believing. And so I think the way the King James puts it, I think seems to be the more accurate way of doing it.
I agree that the first faith in Christ, or faith of Christ, I mean, it can work either way, but that's based on the scripture that we know. But what's really being said here, if it says something else besides the scripture that we know, and it is true, we need to also consider that. So we need to know what it actually says. It might change something about the scripture as well. Now, not that it does, but just overall how we approach it, I think.
Yeah, let's go to Romans 5:9.
I think if you use the word faithfulness instead of faith of Christ, it clears it out more.
Shall we read it with faithfulness?
Yeah, that second one, yes, because it's the faithfulness of God's plan, that he'll do what he says. If you have faith in him, my faithfulness
leads to
the deal.
Mm-hmm, yes. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath through him. That justification comes through, the justification, it comes through the faithfulness of Christ and his death on the cross. But being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And I think what I was pointing out here is that justification came through him, and the focus is on what Christ did. The justification isn't what I'm doing, even though it's both. We would not be justified unless we accept Christ. Christ made it possible for us to be justified, and that's what this verse is pointing to. It's his work on the cross for our justification. And that work on the cross here is what was in view, I believe, in that last verse that we were looking at in Galatians 3.
It's either then to right. It makes it either on justification or in our faith that we're justified.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I
believe so. And so, just quickly going back to Galatians 2:16. And I'll read it as Bonnie said in her caffeinated wisdom. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ. And I believe that's what Romans was pointing out, is that faithfulness of Christ led to our justification. And not by the works of the law. Again, Paul is just comparing the works of the law with Christ's faithfulness. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, but it's by Christ. So you can see here that the difficulty sometimes in working through some of these verses, but to be aware of, as you read Scripture, that these verses In many other translations, the King James Bible seems to be very faithful in understanding the word of versus the word in.
I think that's important too, because if you're putting it on all on Christ, our faith in Christ, or through faithfulness of Christ, then everything's on Him. But if not, it's our faith. But then they also throw, well, if you have faith, you'll prove it by works or whatever. If you don't work, you don't have faith. They'll go that route. But if it's all in Christ, it's hard to have the argument.
Because our faith would mean nothing if Christ wasn't faith.
It'd mean absolutely nothing, yeah. You need to have the faith of Christ in order for us to have faith in Him. And if He was the one that removed that, then we would not be able to have that faith.
And our faith is in Christ who was obedient to the point of death.
Yeah, that's His faithfulness, His absolute faithfulness. Yeah, Mary.
I thought of Revelation where Christ is called, and then Him that sat on the horse was called faithful and true.
Amen.
And He is a faithful witness. I was trying to see if there was a difference in the Greek between faithful and faith.
Well, that's going back again to His nature. He's faithful and true. That's listing His nature, and so therefore we can rely on Him, and we know that what He says He's going to do, because He is, His very nature is faithful.
Understanding that word faith, when it's used, faith of God, faith of Christ, is to understand we're not talking about His faith. It's about
what He did.
Yes.
At all points,
that's
yes.
That's right, for people going up to God. Didn't need faith, that's, you know.
Now, if we take a look at another one real quickly in Ephesians 3:12, and it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him." That's other versions. Or the King James Bible would say, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him." Which one's right? Could you put both in there? If you look at the one verse, you can. But let's go back one verse and see what's in view here. Again, always look at context. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, what are we looking at? The plan of redemption in ages past, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. It would have to be by the faith of Him, by His faithfulness in that plan of redemption. So again, the context makes it very clear, at least to me, that it's the faithfulness of Christ that's in view here, not my faith in Him. So why is this important? We'll just go just a little longer, and we'll take we'll cut Acts a little bit. What's that?
It makes it more secure if it's dependent.
If it's
on
more
God,
Him,
not me.
But it's yeah, and it absolutely is. We have to make sure that we get these right. And there's many other instances in the King James Bible that talks about the of where others put in. So as you read it, you have to make your decision though by the context. But the problem is, again, the big problem is. The newer versions tend to point it to me, what I did, instead of what Christ did for me. And again, that's a subtle difference, but in this age, what's the focus in churches? It's self. It's what God has done for me, not what God, who God is. When you do worship songs, the newer worship songs are, where are they focused? They're right. God did this for me, and everything is. I've got all.
Feel so good about it.
Many, and they talk about God wants to bless me, wants to heal me, strengthen me, love me, carry through the difficulties, lavish, wonderful, physical. That's all about me again, even though loosely it's about God. But it's God doing it for me. And a worship song is really looking to God in who he is and his very nature. And what the subtle change in some of these translations, looking at the faith in Christ and always pointing to what I did, I came to Christ, loses sight of God's faithfulness, his very nature of faithfulness, and what he did for me planning this out in the past. It's God's work that's in view, not so much my work. Now that's it's so subtle, but yet I think it's an important distinction as we approach these things. And churches are always looking at the me instead of at the God, at what God has done, not done for me, but who he is. I think it's more important to focus on God as who he is, not on what God has done for me or what I have done to get to God. But unfortunately, it really messes things up. And I wish we had a little more time, but it really, as I read through Ephesians 3, and I continued on reading through this, and Ephesians, in fact, if you read through all of Ephesians and put that in context of, is it of God or in God, of Christ or in Christ, we're seeing that all these things that God has planned out from before creation all points to him. It's not what, obviously we're looking forward to reaping these benefits and so on, but it's God's wonderful plan of salvation. It's all the blessings that he's pre-planned for us in the church, the body of Christ, that it's just overwhelming and marvelous to see, as Ephesians puts it, that the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's, it's actually probably maybe not so much his love, but his manifold wisdom, I think, that is being pointed out, that it's God who is above all and in all. By changing it, what happens is it's raising me up and bringing God down. When we put and understand the faithfulness of God, it's bringing him up and not raising me up, it's raising God up.